Zephaniah chapter 1, several of the prophets spoke of the day of the Lord. In the 9th century B.C., Joel and Obadiah. In the 8th century, Isaiah. In the 7th century, we have Zephaniah here. And then in the 6th century, Ezekiel. And what the day of the Lord denotes is an important prophetic concept. The day of the Lord denotes any time when God intervenes in the human arena to effect His will. And in this particular instance, the prophet Zephaniah is announcing the judgment to come upon the southern kingdom of Judah. We'll just begin reading in chapter 1. We'll read through chapter 2 at verse 3. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited His guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. Therefore, their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy. For He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, this is a very sober passage of Holy Writ, and we pray now for the mind of Christ as we study Your Word. God, I just pray again for the ministry of Your Spirit. I pray that You'd help us to learn the lessons from the southern kingdom. Help us not to duplicate their sins in the church. Help us, Lord God, to repent, truly to seek You and to seek righteousness and to seek humility. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon each and every one of us now and give us grace to receive your word, to apply it in our lives. And we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I do want to do a bit of introduction with reference to this prophet Zephaniah. Now, he's the only prophet that lists four generations of his heritage. There's four generations of his lineage. He mentions that he is the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. More than likely, the godly king Hezekiah. So he descended from royal blood, and this was, in fact, a godly king in Judah. Now, Zephaniah prophesied, as he tells us here, in the days of Josiah, the king. Josiah reigned from 640 B.C. to 609 B.C. Now, prior to Josiah's reign, there was Amon, who reigned for just 2 years, but before him was Manasseh. Manasseh had about a 53-year reign of abject wickedness. You think we've got problems. Manasseh was an entire wretch. And even though at the end of his life he expressed a degree of repentance, it could not undo the amount of disrepair and sin that he brought upon the nation. He established himself, Manasseh, as a benchmark of wickedness. So more than likely, Zephaniah prophesied early in Josiah's reign. Josiah initiated a lot of religious reforms. In fact, there was revival that broke out in about 621 B.C. That was when Hilkiah, the high priest, found the book of the law. And Josiah, the godly king, submitted to it and continued with subsequent reform in Judah. But the scenario that Zephaniah describes here speaks more to the influence of Manasseh and Amon than the rather godly influence that Josiah would later on exercise. In fact, one commentator says the reference to Baalism, the astral cults, and the worship of Moloch sounds like an evil inheritance from Manasseh and Amon. And the reference to the compromising behavior of princes and priests suggests a time in the king's earlier days before he began to implement reform. So probably in the early part of Josiah's reign, we might even say around 630, somewhere around there, B.C. One man has even thought or hypothesized that Zephaniah was a prophet with godly influence upon young Josiah. From an early age, Josiah sought the things of the Lord. Whether that's the case or not, it's kind of neat to think about that Zephaniah played some sort of formidable role or formative role, rather, in the life and pedigree of Josiah. Now, Zephaniah means the Lord hides or the Lord has hidden. There seems to be a reference to that name in chapter 2, verse 3. After he bids the people or exhorts the people to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, to seek humility, though he uses a bit of a different word, the idea remains the same. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of, or in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, just to make sure we understand something about Manasseh's Judah, I don't think we always can wrap our minds around just how wicked it was. The high places were reinstalled. Hezekiah had pulled them down. But Manasseh, when he is reigning, puts the high places back up. Those are the places for pagan worship and for idolatry. He set up altars to Ashtoreth, or Asherah, the Canaanite goddess, Chemosh, the Moabite god, and Milcom, or Molech. Numerous altars to local Baals were built all over Judah. And he also carried the abomination of heathen altars into the temple of God. He installed altars to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. Witchcraft and immorality were rampant. And he also renewed the horrible rite of child sacrifice, child or children, rather, being offered up to Moloch. Moloch was a big statue with arms outstretched. They would light the fire around him, and they would throw their babies into the arm of this idol. Well, having arms that do not grasp, the children would bounce off and into the fire, and this would be a form of worship, child sacrifice. Though he professed a life-changing repentance after he was arrested by Assyrians, it was too late. Judah was messed up. Judah was in a very sorry state. Amon was much like his father Manasseh, and he engaged in wickedness and evil as well. So praise the Lord that even in the midst of all that, he would continue to send godly prophets, and he ultimately sent King Josiah to call the nation back to some measure of faithfulness to the Lord Most High. Now, this particular section that I read breaks down into three major categories. First of all, there is the announcement of the day of the Lord. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 18, or 2 to 13. In verses 14 to 18, we see the day of the Lord described. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, there is an exhortation to seek the Lord. The remainder of chapter 2 deals with nations surrounding Israel. If you remember, Amos started his prophecy by calling out the particular nations, and then he focused upon Israel and Judah. Well, it's a bit different here. Zephaniah begins with Judah and then highlights nations to the north, the south, the east, and the west of Israel. I think the thought being that Judah, or God's people, would oftentimes think that they were beyond judgment because they were God's favorite people. But we see here that judgment does begin at the house of the Lord. Well, we're just going to consider the announcement of the day of the Lord this evening. I want to look at verses 1 to 13 because I think the reasons for the judgment need to be understood so that we can avoid them and so far as we're able, and so that we can pray to God for the churches that we would not mimic the very things that are condemned here and thus hopefully find solace in our God and find hiding in His hand. Well, he breaks down this announcement of the day of the Lord into two major categories. First, he speaks of the world, and secondly, he speaks of Judah. Verses 2 and 3, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. We need to understand that. God's judgment is provoked not because He is capricious, not because He wakes up in a bad mood, but because there is wickedness. Sin is so contrary to the holy character of God that He must punish it. He must judge it. We ought never to be surprised in reading our Bibles that God judges sin, that God sends wrath, that God deals harshly and severely with those who have perverted their ways in things that God has commanded us not to. And very often in the Bible, God's wrath, God's judgment is seen almost as a decreation or an undoing of creation. In fact, the very categories here are reversed. In the Genesis account, the fish are first, and then the birds, and then the beasts, and then man. Well, here in the judgment passage, with reference to the wrath of God, I will consume man and beast, birds and fish, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Judgment is seen as a decreation or a reversal of creation. Creation is a good thing. God's judgment upon it is to decreate or to reverse it. So that's a general overarching statement of God's judgment of the world. Now notice, secondly, he focuses in on Judah. This takes up the prophet's concern more than anything else. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, the apostle says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. In the book of Amos, we saw where God's privileged people were held to a more strict standard. They were, because they had been given much, required of much. Their responsibility was even magnified by the fact that God had chosen them from among all of the nations. Privilege translates into responsibility. And we see the very same thing here. Now, there are several reasons given for why God judges the nation. I want to consider four general reasons, and then we'll look at two particular sins of the leaders. The first is idolatry. That shouldn't surprise us that God judges it. It should surprise us that His covenant people were worshiping Baal. It should surprise us that temples and altars erected to Baal were in the city or in the nation of Judah. I will cut off, God says, every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Baal worship. We see that throughout the Old Testament. And probably as New Covenant Christians, we wonder, what relevance does this have for us? Well, I think Alec Motyer is right on when he defines Baal worship. Baal was the god of productivity. Baal was the god of productivity. His function in Canaanite religion was to make land, animals, and humans fertile. Baal was another name, I love this, for the gross national product. He goes on to say, and wherever people see bank balances, prosperity, a sound economy, productivity, and mounting exports as the essence of their security, Baal is still worshipped. We may not have erected small altars, we may not have a temple to Baal, but if, as we understand Baal in the Old Testament, if as he is describing it is correct, we have Baal worship literally saturating North American culture. The idea that productivity, that bank balances, that prosperity, a sound economy, and mounting exports as the essence of our security. He goes on to say, Baal was also the god of religious excitement and sexual free-for-all. Human sexual acts were publicly offered to him to prompt him to perform his work of fertilization. No wonder his officiants were called the frenzied ones. Wherever excitement in religion becomes an end in itself, and wherever the cult of what helps replaces joy in what's true, Baal is worshipped. May God indeed have mercy on our generation if these things are true. We are driven as a people, not by what is true, but what helps, what benefits, what makes me happy, what adds to my peace, what benefits me. And while we don't have temples erected to Baal, there is certainly Baalism present in the church and in this world today. But idolatry was not confined to Baalism. There were astral cults. That means worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. Now you might think, there's nobody that worships sun and moon and stars today. There's people every day who check the astrology section, looking to the stars to guide their day, looking to the stars to define for them what sort of a mate they ought to look for. It is prohibited in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 4, verse 19, chapter 17, verse 3, was prevalent during the reigns of Manasseh and Amon and into the reign of Josiah. So it wasn't all gone by the time Josiah took the throne. And so God here, through the prophet, is saying, I am going to judge you for idolatry. Well, we don't worship Baal. Yeah, but you're on your rooftop worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. We are not to worship and serve the creature. We are to worship and serve the Creator. The pagans looked to the sun as the source of life. The Christian looks to God as the source of life. The pagan looked to the rivers and the created things around them to sustain life. We as God's people are to look to Him. We are to trust in Him. We are to put our souls upon Him and Him alone. And it is interesting that they did this on the housetops. Verse 5, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but that does seem to speak of a rampant individualism. What do I mean by a rampant individualism? I mean individual religion. It was a no-no in Israel. Deuteronomy 12 prescribed a central place of worship. The Scriptures are all too clear. When we separate ourselves, when we seek to do things on our own, God is not pleased with that. They were on the housetops engaging in individualized worship. There is an instance in the book of Joshua where the tribes east of the River Jordan constructed an altar. And when the tribes on the west of the Jordan heard about that, they were going to go kill them. They were going to bring the heat. They were going to judge them. And so they go to those tribes. It was Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, and Reuben. They were on the east side of the River Jordan. So when they went to investigate, those on the east side of the River Jordan said, "It's not that we want to abandon the worship of Jehovah. It's just that being on the east side of the River Jordan, we're afraid y'all are going to forget about us. So we put up this altar not to offer up sacrifice, but simply as a witness to us, simply as a reminder, simply for us to be able to tell our children that we worship Jehovah, the Lord." And so that helped the people from the west. Okay, we understand what you're doing. Davis comments why they were concerned. He says the restriction of sacrifice to one sanctuary was preventative theology. Now, I realize we don't have one central sanctuary today. But the obvious application is the church is where we ought to worship. We ought not to get up on our rooftops. That doesn't forbid you to worship God and praise God in private, but that cannot take the place of corporate worship with the people of God. So Davis says the restriction of sacrifice to one sanctuary was preventative theology intended to preserve the purity of worship. To oversimplify, it meant one altar, one faith, one people. But allow such worship wherever folks hankered to experience God, and it would soon take on a Canaanite color, soak up Canaanite belief, sport Canaanite practices, adore Canaanite gods. In short, it would at one blow kill both fidelity to Yahweh and the unity of Israel. So to the western tribes, wind of another altar suggested man-chosen worship and sacrifice and reeked of the first step toward apostasy. So when they heard that, they didn't say, "Well, that's good, you have your own place." No, they went to investigate. What are you doing? "Well, we're not doing it for sacrifice. We're doing it to remember. We're doing it as a witness." Okay. But you see, they perceived the threat. When the sheep wanders from the flock, he is in danger. When we individualize our experience to the neglect of God-ordained means, the Church of Jesus Christ, with all of her flaws, with all of her foibles, with all of her problems, with all of her imperfections, when we forsake that and we worship on the rooftops, we are opening ourselves up to all manner of danger. You need to love the church. You need to love the people of God. You need to love corporate worship. God didn't make us to stand on our rooftop and experience Him. Now, again, we can experience Him on our rooftop provided we are operating from the context of faithfulness to the means that God has ordained. The second reason why God would judge Judah is what's called syncretism. Syncretism, there's another, the word consubstantiation we looked at this morning in Sunday school. Con means with. Well, the preposition soon in Greek means with also. So syncretism means worshiping the true God with something else. And in this particular instance, notice at the end of verse 5, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Molech. You see, that's syncretism. We want to hedge our bets. We're faithful to the Lord. There might be something in this Molech. We're faithful to the Lord, but I'm not going to throw out my horseshoes. We're faithful to the Lord, but I want to make sure, just in case, I've got all of my religious angles covered. That's syncretism. That's an affront to God. When we try to bring something along with us to worship God, that is satanic. In fact, O. Palmer Robertson says, what could be more satanic than a religion that took to itself the name of the true God while at the same time professing devotion to his chief rival? You don't walk the aisle, ladies, to marry a man when you got your boyfriend on your arm. Your boy or your husband-to-be is going to say, get out of here. I don't want you. I'm not going to share you. This isn't like we all have, you know, equal say in this. There's got to be fidelity. We don't worship Jehovah and Molech. We don't swear to the Lord by Molech. Deaver, preacher in Washington, D.C., said, in Zephaniah's prophecy, of course, the Lord was addressing the people of Jerusalem, all of whom were supposed to be his true worshipers. Had we asked them, some of them might have said they were simply worshiping both the Lord and other gods, being inclusive. Big thing today. We need to be inclusive. You Christians are too exclusive. We need to include more. We need to increase our vocabulary. We need to speak of the Eucharist so that we don't offend our Roman Catholic brethren. No, we need to be exclusive. We're not to be inclusive. I mean, we include believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, being inclusive, being respectful, getting the best from all the different traditions, doing a little hedging of the religious bets, just in case there was some truth here or some power there. But the true God has no co-regents. Worshipping the true God and some other God is not worshipping the true God at all. So God says, I will judge Judah, notice, for idolatry and for syncretism. This is a scary passage of Scripture. The third is for practical atheism. What do I mean by practical atheists? Atheism. This is not a confession. These are not dogmatic, confessors saying there is no God. A practical atheist who may affirm God, but he doesn't live like there's a God. Notice verse 6. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. It should not surprise us that in such a religious climate, people would backslide, apostatize, and ultimately engage in practical atheism. That is exactly what is going on here. Those who have turned back from following the Lord. That happens, brethren. Idolatry and syncretism so affects the professing people of God that the next step is to throw Him off. They marginalized God. They treated Him as if He was just a confession. And the fourth reason is for complacency. We see that in verse 12. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. Settled in complacency. It's literally who have settled on their lees. When you make wine, wine settles on the lees. You have to pour it out into another container so that it doesn't get contaminated, so that it gets rid of all the muck, so that it gets rid of all the dregs, all the lees. The Bible uses that imagery in terms of complacency. You're just sitting there. You're not doing anything. You're not pretend, or you're not living as if there is a God. Again, Motyer, this is not atheism as a dogma, but practical atheism. It does not say God is not there, but God is not here. It wasn't a confession on the part of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There is no God. It's a practical confession. There is no God in my life. Why should I pray? Why should I read my Bible? You know, we can go over here and pray to Baal, and then it'll rain. We can go over here and pray to Baal, and then we get good jobs. We can go over here and pray to Baal, and then women are interested in us. What good is it to serve Jehovah? We don't get anything out of it. That's the essence of their confession. The Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. He's marginalized. He's not the sovereign of the universe, controlling everything, governing all His creatures and all their actions. He hasn't taken any notice of us. This is a sin I fear we can all too easily fall prey to. It's complacency, religious complacency. It's not that God does not exist, but that God does not matter. That's what was going on in Judah. How is it in our lives? Do we live as if God does not matter? When something happens, what could our children say? They witness. They see a father and a mother seek the Lord or seek some other means. You children, is this true of you? God doesn't do good. He doesn't do evil. You know, I know He's there, but He's not really here. I know He's out there, but He's not really concerned with what's going on right now. He's not really involved in the moment. He's not really here with us. You see what God is saying? He will not be marginalized. He will not be voted out. He will not be argued away. He will not leave your world. God says, I will search Jerusalem. I mean, the contrast here is keen. God is searching out the city with lamps while the human response is, He won't do good, He won't do evil. All the while, God in His sovereignty is scrutinizing what His professing people are doing, and He is going to bring judgment upon them. And He uses as one of His reasons, they say in their heart, God is not among us. Well, notice the sins of the leaders. It wasn't just the people, though it was the people, but it was also the leaders. There's two things mentioned here. The first is verse 8, the assimilation of foreign customs. Kind of an interesting statement. It shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Now, there's a great difference on what that means. Were the kings or were the priests or the princes wearing clothing from other lands and somehow strutting their stuff? I mean, is it wrong for us to wear something made in China? Is it wrong for us to wear something that a person in India wears? I mean, is that really what God is highlighting here? Palmer Robertson says it has reference to do with those who dressed as priests of other gods. So instead of putting on the garb that the Lord had prescribed in their service to Him, they mimicked the pagans around them and wore their garb when they went about supposedly worshiping the Lord. And then the second thing is mentioned in verse 9, the adoption of pagan religious practices. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold. Again, something very interesting, something that probably we can't visualize. You can later refer to 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 5 to see an illustration where the Philistines wouldn't step on the threshold, they'd leap over it. Perhaps some sort of a superstition, some sort of an idea that it was bad luck or a bad omen. Well, the people in Israel, the priests in Israel, adopted these religious practices. But note the irony. I mean, this is an amazing thing. They are fastidious in observing a pagan superstition. We got to jump over the threshold. but they fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. I mean, isn't that legalism? We'll jump over the threshold, but we'll fill the house with violence and deceit. The irony associated with the importation of such a pagan superstition is found in the next phrase. While gingerly leaping over their temple threshold, the people of Judah nonetheless fill the house of their lords with violence and deceit. They observe the minutiae of a senseless pagan law, but then run rampant over the basic ordinances of God in His own house. Once the earth was filled with violence that led to its destruction in the days of Noah, now it's the temple that's filled with violence in the days of Zephaniah, and God is going to bring judgment upon Judah. Those are the reasons. So I thought it was important for us to take a few minutes and to look at those very vividly. And hopefully it will fill our prayer closets and our family altars, because we live in a day when idolatry and syncretism and practical atheism and complacency and sins of religious leaders are rampant. I mean, brethren, as we read this, we ought to be agreeing that there is every reason in the world that God should send judgment upon us. Judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. I don't see a whole lot difference between Josiah's days or the early part of Josiah's reign and what we are witnessing in our own day and age. God says, with reference to the city and the judgment that would be inflicted upon it, it would affect the entirety of the city, verses 10 and 11. There would be wailing in the city, verse 10. There shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Machpelah, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. There would be economic ruin. Economic ruin upon the city. It's fearful. It's scary. You hear a lot about the economy in our own day and age. That's exactly what Zephaniah was prophesying about. God, through the prophet, said, there will be economic failure. There will be economic ruin. This does not come in a vacuum. This is the book of the covenant. This is the vengeance of the covenant being executed by God. The Lord had said that if they turned to idols, if they were engaged in syncretism, if they renounced the commitment they had to the Lord, they would suffer as a result. They would be punished in kind. There would be wailing in the city. There would be economic ruin. There would be destruction of resources, or very specifically, real estate. Notice in verse 13, therefore, their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The Lord God Most High had said through the prophet that everything they held near and dear, everything they valued, everything they prized would be stripped away. You see, God is not mocked. He cannot be wished away. He cannot be theologized away. He is the God of absolute sovereignty. From the marketplace to the fish gate, the second quarter, down to the houses of the people in the city of Jerusalem, the Lord God would visit judgment and justice upon them. As Motyer says in the Bible, wealth is not a vice any more than poverty is a virtue. But the Bible asks three questions concerning wealth. How was it acquired? How is it being used? And what is the attitude of the possessor to the possessions? I think that's a great summary statement about a biblical doctrine of money and wealth. It doesn't condemn it, doesn't say it's a vice any more than poverty is a virtue. But the Bible asks these questions concerning it. How was it acquired? How is it being used? And what is the attitude of the possessor to the possessions? Those who handle money are cut off. The entirety of the nation would indeed be ruined. They would be deported. They would go off to Babylon. They would be told to stay in Babylon. They would be told to pray for the city that they were captive in, that God's peace would be upon it. And in time, the Lord would bring them out of that Babylonian captivity and he would return them to Jerusalem. That's what the remainder of the Old Testament is all about. We are still pre-exile. We will see in the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the post-exilic, the after-exile prophets, when they came out of Babylon, when they returned to their homeland, when they built the temple, and when they resumed worship. Well, we can't miss the divine initiative in all this. God searches Jerusalem. That's a very scary statement of verse 12. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. Not as if God needs to acquire knowledge. He doesn't need to go out looking in order to be informed. I think the idea is that he's active. He's sovereign. Well, you may say in your heart, he's not going to do good or evil. He's there. He's watching. The Proverbs are true. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. And it's also the Lord who has prepared his sacrifice. Notice in verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. In this particular instance, the nation that he made to be a kingdom of priests would be the very sacrifice itself. He would invite the pagans to participate. He would invite the pagans around to watch, to witness, to see the Lord's hand in judging his people. Well, I don't want to take us too far. We'll pick up, God willing, the next section next week. Just a couple of lessons and then we close. First, the persistence of sin. Sin is a nasty thing. It doesn't go away. You would think that after God sent, you know, the Assyrians to judge the northern tribes, after God sent the Babylonians to judge the southern tribes, and after 21 centuries of church history, we would stop being idolaters. We would stop being syncretists. That we would stop engaging in practical atheism and complacency. Sin is a very persistent thing. We need to recognize that. We need to pray to God against it. We need to pray to God to fill us with His Spirit so that we may walk in holiness and in righteousness, resisting the temptation to become an idolater. Well, it may not be Baal and it may not be the temple of Baal, but it may be a whole host of other things. Whatever we give our full devotion, our attention, our worship to, for kids it may be the video game, it may be music. For adults, it may be the sports. It may be a whole host of things. It may be our families. More often than not, it's ourselves. Now, we may not look at a mirror and say, I worship you, but the way that we devote ourselves to ourselves bespeaks of our idolatry. We need to realize the persistence of these sins. We need to think about complacency. Complacency, that attitude that isn't fired up about the service of Christ. Zeal for the Lord. Remember, Phinehas was commended by God because he had zeal for the Lord. God had just judged severely the nation of Israel. They had committed harlotry with Moab. God tells Moses to take the leaders out and publicly execute them. While everybody's crying, a man comes with a Midianite woman and he goes into the tent to have relations with her. Phinehas says, not on my watch. He takes his javelin, he goes into the tent, and he drives it through both of them. We think, oh, that's heinous, that's hardcore, that's severe, Phinehas. God says, I am going to bless him because he was zealous with my zeal. I am not advocating you take a physical javelin and pierce people through. That is not the take-home application. The take-home application is we need to be zealous for Jesus. I love what Mark Dever says here. He says, people who are unaffected by God implicitly tell the world that God Himself is unaffecting and apathetic. In other words, the way we live with reference to God says something to the world about God. Bonar said it a couple of hundred years ago. He said, men know that if religion means anything, it means everything. Dever says their complacency lies about Him. In other words, when we live like practical atheists and when we conduct ourselves in an attitude of religious complacency, We are sending a message to the world about our God. He's not worth getting excited over. He's not that good after all. He doesn't really bear upon our lives. We don't really take that stuff seriously. We don't really do those things He calls us to do. That sends a message. And we need to remember that. And when we are settled on our lees, and when we are saying in our hearts, He will not do good, nor will He do evil, we are publishing to those around us that God really doesn't matter after all. We need to repent of that. We need to be fired up. How that manifests itself in your life doesn't mean you're going to go get a javelin like Phinehas and start cutting down the Midianites. But it may mean once in a while at work you speak up for Christ. It may mean once in a while in the home you tell the person who's visiting, look, I don't want to hear gossip. I'd rather tell you about Christ. It may flesh itself out in our lives other than Sunday. We may pick up our Bibles. We may pray. We may act as if there really is a God and we love Him and we want to serve Him and we want to glorify Him and we want to do all things in praise of His name. Notice something interesting about the judgment of God or the day of the Lord's wrath. It ought to promote worship. You get that in verse 7? Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. Hush up. Remember we saw that in Habakkuk chapter 2? The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth remain silent. You need to say anything. You need to worship. You need to revere Him. You need to fear Him. You need to honor Him. You need to glorify Him. If in the midst of a coming judgment through Babylon, how about a coming judgment when Jesus returns from the glory of His Father with all of His holy angels? Let that sink in and let it promote silence in His presence. Let it promote worship and fear and adoration. And then the third observation we need to make, because I don't want to leave us with all wrath and judgment, because the prophet doesn't. Notice, there is an exhortation here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. While there is time, seek the Lord. That's what you need to be doing. That's what's most important. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. Should all the bad things that are written here in the book of Zephaniah come upon us, you know what the answer is? Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. We need God. We need the one who is sending the wrath. We need the one who is sending the judgment. These things ought not to keep us from Him. They ought not to make us run from Him. They ought to make us run to Him. That's the biblical fear of God. Not to run from Him, but to run to Him. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff. Before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. The prophet here uses the language, it may be. Not because he doesn't believe in God's power, but because he also believes in God's freedom. He believes in God's freedom. It may be. There is something very holy about the men of God in the Scriptures who say perhaps, or it may be. They acknowledge the power of God, but they acknowledge His sovereignty as well. Faith is not arrogance. Faith is reverent toward our God. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Holy Scripture. And while we see in the first part of this chapter, they would be judged for not seeking You, they are given the remedy, the antidote, and that is to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, and to seek humility. And God, certainly we have need for these things as well. And I pray that You would forgive us, cleanse us, Lord God, from any idolatry or syncretism or practical atheism or just a complacent spirit that would actually think in our own hearts and in our own minds, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. God, I pray that You would keep us from such wickedness, and cause us to not only confess the sovereignty of God, but to live in light of it as well. And we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.